Hello there. My name is Tyler Griffin, and this is Scripture Study Insights by Scripture Central. Today, Mosiah chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is an incredible set of chapters for teaching all kinds of life lessons and helping us on the covenantal path. There are literally thousands of different teaching and learning and study overlays that you could put onto these chapters and benefit from. That is one of the amazing things about these scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon, is it is broad enough and deep enough that it can take whatever you need. You can bring into this book all of your questions, all of your concerns, all of your approaches, and it can take it. And we'll never get to the bottom of the gems that this book has to offer us. So, considering that there are a million directions we could go, I wanted to take one teaching and learning overlay perspective that I felt might be quite meaningful at this phase of the church in the ongoing and unfolding restoration and where things are currently with the spreading of the gospel in the world. And it has to do with relationships. It has to do with a sense of belonging to the Lord in a covenant. Or as Elder Garrett W. Gong has mentioned in a variety of settings and talks, this idea of covenantal belonging. So with that foundation, if you look carefully, when you get into a relationship, especially a covenantal relationship, there are usually two parties. There's me and there's thee. So the things that pertain to me and the things that pertain to thee. And then when you come together here in the middle, the focus becomes on the we. So in relationships and covenants, this middle section, this we, this is where the incredible miracles take place. It's not what can I get from thee, it's how can we put all of our energy and our efforts and our resources into building this new entity that is no longer isolated. It's now combined. And in the Abrahamic covenant, or in the big covenant, that invitation from heaven, I will be your God and you will be my people. We're now coming together into this middle space, and we're trying to add everything we can into that relationship. So with that foundation, let's dive into these first three chapters of Mosiah, looking carefully for what do these chapters teach us about loving God, about loving our neighbor, about coming into covenantal relationships with God and with a community, belonging to this covenant community. So we open in chapter 1, and notice, you can keep putting the different labels on who the me is in these different parts of the chapters. So in this case, let's read it through the lenses of King Benjamin, who's towards the end of his life, in this perspective of this loving, aged father who is in the location of the me on this little diagram here on the left. And he's coming in to a conversation with his sons, three of them, Mosiah, Helorim, and Helaman. And he caused that they should be taught in the language of his fathers. Notice he's bringing his sons into this beautiful middle ground relationship, and he's teaching them the language of his fathers, which, if you look over at verse 4, includes the language of the Egyptians. Why is that important? Because he's not just trying to take care of their physical needs right here, right now. He's trying to help them become self-sufficient so that they can build the kind of relationship down the road with God through a serious study of their scriptures at that time in Egyptian, and to be able to pass them on to their subsequent generations, which would then bless a whole generation after generation after generation, all the way down to our day and time. So thank heaven for people in the past who were covenantally focused and were willing to sacrifice things, not with the intent to try to get something from, in this case, Benjamin trying to get something from his sons or from us down the road, but he's trying to add into this middle ground, this area of we, this covenantal belonging that would then benefit and bless as many lives as possible in his own day as well as moving forward in time. I love this perspective. Now you turn the page over. Look at verse 6. It says, O my sons, I would that ye should remember that these sayings are true, and also that these records are true. And behold, also the plates of Nephi, which contain the records and the sayings of our father from the time they left Jerusalem until now, and they are true. And we can know of their surety because we have them before our eyes. So he's trying to strengthen them by bringing them further into this covenant connection with God and with the past prophets. And then he goes on, verse 7, And now, my sons, I would that ye should remember to search them diligently. Don't treat the golden plates or the brass plates as if they're just a relic or an artifact or a trophy for the Nephite kings or prophets, but search them diligently. Why? So that ye may profit thereby. And I would that ye should keep the commandments of God, that ye may prosper in the land according to the promises which the Lord hath made unto our fathers. So here's King Benjamin showing this multi-generational recognition of building faith, that he's looking to the past and mentioning how amazingly blessed his life has been because of what past prophets have done. Now he's trying to pass this on to his children so they can become a strong link in this chain of covenantal faith through the generations. And then in verse 9, it tells you he waxed old and he was soon going to pass away. So he asks his son Mosiah to go and gather the people at the temple so he can pass the baton of leadership on to Mosiah. And he also promises that he will give a name to the people. Because you see, this covenantal belonging, it's not just belonging to a club, as exciting and as helpful as that may be in certain ways in our world. This is belonging in a covenant that is given a name. The name that he's going to be giving them is the name of Christ. And that is the name whereby they're going to be called. And that is the true test of these relationships, is are we doing the right things for the right reasons because we're looking to our exemplar, Jesus Christ? That's where you'll find unity. That's where you'll find oneness. That's where you'll find that covenantal belonging, is only in Christ. So let's dive right in and look at his speech. Let's go to Mosiah chapter 2, and let's jump all the way down to verse 9. We're going to skip the part where they come to make sacrifice in the tents. These concepts we've talked about in previous videos. So in chapter 2, he gathers all of the people at the temple, and they're sitting in their tents with their tent door facing the temple, facing the prophet. So a whole group of people who are separate individuals and separate family units have all come together into this center place, rooted in Christ, focused on the prophet facing the temple. There's beautiful power here as we consider what it means to gather in one and to become more like Zion. And so he stands up on this tower, which he's caused to be built because there were so many people they couldn't hear him, and they still can't hear him, so he causes his message to be written and distributed among them. But pay close attention to the opening of his great speech here in verse 9. The very first words out of his mouth, "My brethren, all ye that have assembled yourselves together, you that can hear my words, which I shall speak unto you this day." It's interesting to note that he's a king. And most kings in the history of time feel very high and mighty. Here he is, even physically standing in a high tower with everybody facing him. It would be so easy for him to inhale the praise, the glory of the world, and to become less like Jesus Christ, and to speak down at his people, and to look down on them, and to speak to them in terms such as my subjects, my servants, my lowly people. But he says, my brethren. There's something very, very Christ-like about this entire speech coming from King Benjamin, this great king who has flipped the kingdom on its head. Because most kingdoms in the history of time have a king sitting at the apex, at the pinnacle, where everybody does everything to serve him so he doesn't have to work. And here we get the inverted king perspective, where he's at the bottom serving all of them, including here at the very end of his life as he's on the tower. One of the perspectives you can take as you read through and study these chapters on your own, King Benjamin's speech, is to pause and analyze, why is King Benjamin saying this? Why is he teaching that doctrine? What is he trying to get from the people by saying that? Or what benefit is there for him by having him emphasize that teaching? And the answer usually is nothing. He's teaching these things to benefit them, to build this covenantal community here at the middle. He is putting his whole soul into these people and consecrating his life to the Lord and demonstrating it beautifully as we go through here. After that introduction, he then says, "I have not commanded you to come up hither to trifle with the words which I shall speak." Unfortunately, because of the ability of the internet to spread voices and to create feelings of expertise among a variety of people teaching a variety of doctrines, it's become very easy for people to trifle with the words of the scriptures and the living prophets, for people to make statements or to make claims about what is really true and what is a nice idea, but you don't have to live it, even if it comes from the prophets. Brothers and sisters, the amazing thing to remember is truth is a knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. Things as they really are, if you want to take Jacob's definition. And prophets, seers, and revelators, like King Benjamin in this context, are given certain teachings. And if we choose to trifle with those words, we are the ones who are now going to draw attention to ourselves, drawing attention away from God and away from this covenant community and putting the focus on ourselves, which is a dangerous place to be. So he says, don't trifle with these words which I shall speak, but that ye should hearken unto me. Listen, pay attention, obey, engage with these words. Think them through deeply. And then he gives you an invitation to open your ears that you may hear, and your hearts that you may understand, and your minds that the mysteries of God may be unfolded to your view. I love that. The ears, the hearts, and the minds. He wants the whole soul engaged and opened so that when he teaches, all three of those parts of our revelatory capacity will be activated, so that we can see, we can hear, we can know, we can feel, and hopefully cause us to do and become something in this covenantal community. So he then goes on to talk about verse 12, this opposite of what you would expect kind of a kingdom. I say unto you that as I have been suffered to spend my days in your service, even up to this time, and have not sought gold nor silver nor any manner of riches from you, I have not tried to take from you, and I've not tried to take from this combined kingdom that we've been building, this Zion. I've been infusing it with my life, with my work, with my heart, with my teachings. Verse 13, neither have I suffered that ye should be confined in dungeons, nor that ye should make slaves one of another, nor that ye should murder or plunder or steal or commit adultery, nor even have I suffered that ye should commit any manner of wickedness. That five-part series that we just read right there, murder, plunder, steal, commit adultery, nor commit any manner of wickedness, that five-part series in that order appears seven other times in the Book of Mormon by subsequent prophets. They keep referring back to this list. It almost becomes one of the foundations for their law in their society moving forward. And they keep reminding the people of what King Benjamin had taught there. And then this beautiful verse. I hope you hear more than just an aged King Benjamin in your mind saying these words. I hope you can see beyond the symbol of that incredibly powerful king and look beyond him to Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, even I myself have labored with mine own hands that I might serve you, and that you should not be laden with taxes, and that there should nothing come upon you which was grievous to be borne. And all of these things which I have spoken, ye yourselves are witnesses this day. King Benjamin is a beautiful example of that. But it's only because he is modeling his life after the Lord Jesus Christ, who happens to be the only perfect example of those principles in verse 14. It's the Savior Jesus Christ who took those burdens, those prison sentences, so to speak, those difficulties of life, and carried them to the greatest degree possible so that we would not have to carry them, only as absolutely necessary or essential in the course of our development and our discipleship. And I love the motivation. Yet, my brethren, I have not done these things that I might boast. Neither do I tell these things that thereby I might accuse you. But I tell you these things that ye may know that I can answer a clear conscience before God this day. If you look at the Savior's example from that first line, I have not done these things that I might boast. The beautiful comparison here is found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 19. After Jesus Christ shares with Martin Harris and Joseph Smith the incredible depth of his suffering and his pain and the anguish of body and spirit that he endured for us, after describing all of that, in verse 19, he says, nevertheless, glory be to the Father. He doesn't boast of himself. He doesn't say, look what I did for you, so therefore give me all the credit. Quite the opposite. He says, look at all these things that were done for you, therefore give the credit to Heavenly Father. Now that is a beautiful concept that could be applied in our own life, which is another lifelong learning overlay perspective to consider here. If we read our scriptures and study our scriptures, and if we talk of Christ and rejoice of Christ and prophesy of Christ, if we dive in and do these studies and then close our scriptures and go about our daily life unchanged, then we've probably missed the point of the intent of that scripture study. It's intended to help us learn of Christ, to see the beauty of his perfect example, to taste of the goodness of God and of his grace towards us, so that when we close those scriptures, we now go about our life differently than before. We now go into our relationships, whether they be in the home or in the neighborhood or at work or at school, in the stake, in the branch, in the Relief Society, whichever organizations we have relationships in, that we now act differently because we're trying to emulate these perfect examples that are shown over and over again in the scriptures regarding Jesus Christ, so that now we don't do things for other people in order to boast. We don't labor to try to get credit. We don't insist that other people labor for our benefit alone. We keep trying to help others and to infuse our life through Christ-like service into this covenantal community, into this feeling of a covenantal belonging, not just belonging in Christ, but belonging in this Zion-like society governed by and directed by Jesus Christ. He then gives you this perfect conclusion to this concept in verse 17. And behold, I tell you these things that you may learn wisdom, that you may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. Now, many of you watching have a very difficult task that you're facing. It might be in the form of caring for children with special needs. It might be for parents who are aging and you're having to make some really hard decisions, and it's painful, and it might be financially straining, and there might be some emotion and some disagreement among the siblings as to what to do. It might be with a spouse who is struggling with ailing health or struggling with faith or questions and doubts. It might be with a loss of job or financial issues. There are a myriad of problems out there. But the invitation here is that anytime you do anything to help anyone take any step forward, President Nelson has reminded us, on that covenant path, you're helping to build Zion. You're creating this covenant community. You're becoming more Christ-like. No kind thought, no kind word, no kind deed is wasted and goes unnoticed. Even if you're a mother at home with small children and nobody's noticing the multiple times you change those diapers or soothe those sobs or clean up those messes, nobody gives you an award. Nobody recognizes you, but the angels are watching, and you're infusing into these children or into these settings or into these people and into these relationships. You are sacrificing in a Christ-like way things that will build life and that will lead to this capacity for people to become instruments themselves in the hands of the Lord. And it's beautiful, because those acts of service are not just being done to those people who are struggling in whatever way they're struggling. They're being done to the Savior himself. You're only in the service of your God. Hopefully that is motivating for any of you who have felt weary, who have felt like, when is this going to end? I don't feel like I'm getting anything in return for all of the intense labor that I'm having to put into this relationship or into this person or into this organization or this quorum or class or whatever the situation may be. It's worth every ounce of effort that we can consecrate. Then he takes it one step further. I love this next concept that King Benjamin shares with us, because he really puts things into perspective when he says, verse 20, I say unto you, my brethren, and you might consider replacing the words my brethren with your own first name so that you personalize these scriptures and hopefully hear more than the voice of King Benjamin in your mind speaking to you. But hopefully you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to you through the words of King Benjamin. I say unto you, fill in your name, that if ye should render all the thanks and praise which your whole soul has power to possess to that God who has created you and has kept and preserved you and has caused that you should rejoice and has granted that you should have peace or live in peace one with another, I say unto you that if you should serve him who has created you from the beginning and is preserving you from day to day, by lending your breath that you may live and move and do according to your own will, and even supporting you from one moment to another, I say, if ye should serve him with all your whole souls, holding back nothing, you give everything to him, he says, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. Why? Because he has put more into this covenantal relationship that we've labeled as we, way more than we are capable of putting into that relationship. We get more out of it than anything we put into it. And King Benjamin's perspective here is the moment you try to put something else into this relationship and serve him and praise him and do these kind things for other people as well, he doth immediately bless you. And he blesses you more than you blessed him. You are an unprofitable servant. And here's the beautiful reality. God's okay with you being an unprofitable servant. You see, it's not that he doesn't want you to pay him back. It's that you can't pay him back. And that's not the plan. Parents don't hold little children thinking, boy, you better pay me back for all that I'm putting into you. That's not what parenting is about. Parenting is about giving to the children. It's about empowering them to then be able to pass on that godly love, those sacrifices, those consecrated efforts in a generational line of faith and devotion and conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. He's perfectly okay with us being unprofitable servants. Now, the rest of these verses, read or study verse 22 down through verse 41. Try reading through this lens of why is King Benjamin teaching this doctrine, and what does he have to gain from the people in teaching that truth? Or replace King Benjamin as the placeholder, the symbol, the metaphor, if you will, for Jesus Christ, the perfect example of the servant king, and ask yourself these questions. What would the Savior, Jesus Christ, have me do differently because of these principles that are being taught in these verses? What is he putting into this relationship with me? And what is he asking me to take out or receive from this relationship, as well as to put into this relationship as we come together, both at an individual level, me with Christ, as well as at a communal level, all of us jointly coming together under the direction and the watchful care of Jesus Christ. So you can read these through both the individual and the collective lens, and it's powerful. Which now brings us to chapter 3, which happens to be one of my favorite all-time chapters anywhere written. This is sacred ground. You'll notice a shift when you get to chapter 3, and he gives you an indication as to why it feels a little bit different. And that indication comes in verse 2. It says, "And the things which I shall tell you are made known unto me by an angel from God." So these words are going to be very angelic. They feel exalting. They feel very high and lofty. Just as an example, listen to these words and listen through the lens of people sitting in their tent, facing the temple, facing the prophet, saying these words to them. More than 100 years before Jesus is even born, they hear this. "For behold, the time cometh, and is not far distant, that with power the Lord Omnipotent, who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay, and shall go forth amongst men working mighty miracles, such as healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. Stop and ponder for a second. What does Jesus Christ have to gain from leaving heaven, condescending from his position as a God with all of that infinite power and capacity to come down among us, the children of men, take upon him flesh, and then go forth doing all of these things in a tabernacle of clay? What does he have to gain through this condescension? What is he getting from this covenantal relationship? Can I recommend to you that on the surface, from a world's perspective, he has absolutely nothing to gain. He's just giving. Everything is a sacrifice. Everything is a consecrated effort to benefit other people if you look only through the lenses of the world. But if you look through the lens of eternity, if you think celestial, if you will, to use President Nelson's phrase, he is using all of his godly attributes to help us, to refine us, to help perfect us, to forgive us, to build us. It's in giving that you most receive in relationships. It's not in receiving that you most receive. It's in giving. I suggest to you that if you want to become more like the Savior today and this week and this month and this year, that you focus more on this perspective of what can I do to give to others? What can I do to live my life as an instrument in the hands of God to turn heavenward, to love God, and to turn outward, to love my neighbors as myself? Because that is where you will find the greatest increase of capacity to love. Now watch, he goes on, verse 7, he shall suffer temptations and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and abominations of his people. The Savior's infinite atonement, his descending below all things, his ability to know exactly what you're going through, that perfect empathy, that complete and utter compassion, to be able to mourn with those that mourn and to comfort those that stand in need of comfort, because he's suffered it. He's been there. He knows what we're going through. There's something beautifully refining about that for us, that Jesus Christ gives you and me opportunities to practice to become more like him by putting us in situations and in relationships that need incredible amounts of your time, your talent, your energy, your money, your devotion, your attention. And these are not means of the Lord punishing you. These are tools the Lord is using to refine our character, to increase our compassion and our empathy, ultimately to help us become more like and understand more than ever before the price that was paid to redeem our soul by Jesus Christ himself. This incredible middle place of what we can become. And now, verse 8, he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth. You noticing the different roles he's assigning here? He's the Christ, he's the Son of God, he's the Father of heaven and earth, he's the creator of all things from the beginning, and his mother shall be called Mary. And then he says, and lo, he cometh unto his own, that salvation might come unto the children of men, even through faith on his name. So he's setting up the stage for what do we need to do to be able to access everything that Christ has put into this covenantal opportunity to connect with you, the most important being in the universe, the only perfect Son of God, the only one who completely kept the laws and who has infinite capacity and infinite power is infinitely interested in you and me at an intimate level, at a personal level. I love the Temple Recommend question. Do you have a testimony of the atonement of Jesus Christ and of his role as your Savior and Redeemer? He's inviting us into this incredible covenantal relationship with him, that feeling of covenantal belonging that Elder Gong has mentioned so many times and President Nelson has beautifully taught from so many different angles. So now, if you read the rest of these verses, consider what those covenantal connections cost Jesus Christ. And what is he asking us to put into that relationship with him? What is your discipleship going to cost you? What are you going to have to give up? What are some things, whether it's time, energy, money, goals, perspectives, beliefs, passions? What are you going to have to give up to more fully come into this middle part of this relationship where we find this belonging with Christ? If you look down now at verse 19, he says, "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam, and will be forever and ever." So the natural tendency is not to sacrifice. It's not to suffer for other people. It's not to look at others and think, what do they need? And what could I provide to help them find greater peace and joy on moving forward in the covenant path? That is not a natural tendency. The natural tendency has all of the arrows pointed inward. What can I get from you? How can you serve me? How can you bless my life? So, to combat that natural tendency, he goes on to say, we need to yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and put off the natural man and become a saint. But we can't do this alone. It was never, ever intended for us to become a saint on our own and then present ourselves to Christ. The invitation at the very end of the Book of Mormon in Moroni 10 is, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. We don't get perfected and then present ourselves to Christ. That's exhausting and it's impossible. So he says we become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and we become as a child. Now he's going to give you a long list of childlike attributes. Can I suggest to you that you don't stop in your scripture study at the point of considering children, modeling these beautiful attributes and behaviors, but that you recognize the reality that any good attribute, whether we're using the symbol of a righteous king like Benjamin, or attributes that children demonstrate, that all of those are simple metaphorical placeholders for the ultimate example of all good attributes, which is Jesus Christ himself. So I'm going to take the liberty of changing one word and see if it adds anything to your understanding of this particular concept. We're going to become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as Christ, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of every single one of those attributes. And at the end of the day, my hope, my desire for me, for my wife, my children, my family, my ward and stake members, for my students, is that when we study these kinds of scriptures, we don't walk away saying, oh, good. It's kind of like walking through a museum of scriptures and looking at paintings and statues of ideal scenarios and situations and saying, isn't that nice? and then going back out the door to regular life and not changing anything, but rather to look at those words on that page in verse 19 and say, Heavenly Father, more than anything else, I want to be more like Jesus Christ. I'm not very good at that. Please be patient with me. Please forgive me. And help me to be more submissive, to be more meek, to be more humble, more patient, more full of love. Help me to stop being so easily offended. Help me to stop being so hard to overcome an offense, but to be quick to forgive and to be quick to ask forgiveness. Help me to be more safe in my relationships with people, that when they're around me, they're not walking on eggshells wondering if I'm upset at them, but they can feel of God's love through those interactions. Help me. I need to become more like the Savior. If we collectively are approaching our scripture study as handbooks of instruction or blueprints for a Christ-like life, and then we keep working at it every day, and every day we wake up in the morning and think, oh good, it's another day to practice coming into this covenantal belonging with Jesus Christ and with my loved ones. And I'm probably not going to be perfect today, but it's another opportunity to practice these principles that I'm studying in the scriptures. And I'm going to read more scriptures, and I'm going to get more inspiration of ideas of ways I could try to apply these principles in my life. That's when scripture study becomes more engaging, less like busy work, less like I'm checking a box, and more like I'm on a quest to become more like the Savior. Let me give you a fun little object lesson you can try, either yourself or with children or with students. Take a little 3x5 card or a small piece of paper, and in capital letters, write the word that we've been talking about here. Two capital letters, write the word me on this piece of paper in big, bold letters. And then walk up to a mirror and hold that piece of paper up to the mirror in front of you, flat. And then look in the mirror. And what you'll see is the word we. That is one of the powerful overlays that I wanted to emphasize from these blocks or from these chapters of Scripture, is that the Scriptures are helping us look beyond the me to be able to see our covenantal connection with God, with our spouse, with our children, with our parents, with our siblings, with our other relatives, with all of those relationships around us, to be able to help us reflect on Christ's goodness and to see those connecting points between us and Him and us and each other. And in closing, I wanted to share this story that was told many years ago in General Conference by President Jeffrey R. Holland about a couple who devoted so much to the Lord in a very tangible way. This is the story of Peter Nielsen and the St. George Tabernacle. When it was being built, times were tough, money was scarce, and David Cannon was the one who was in charge of raising the money to get the window panes to put into the St. George Tabernacle. The cost was $800. He had them shipped around the Cape to California, but they still owed $800, which at that time was a significant amount of money, before they could pick them up. There was a certain date on the calendar where the freighter was going to go to California to pick up those windows. And David Cannon had done everything he could to raise money. At the same time, they'd been building the temple and the tabernacle and their own houses and trying to survive in that difficult location at that time, the cotton mission, and he'd only raised $200 of the $800. Well, President Holland says, living in nearby Washington, Utah, was Peter Nielsen, a Danish immigrant who had been saving for years to add on to his modest two-room adobe home. On the eve of the freighter's departure for California, Peter spent a sleepless night in that tiny house. He thought of his conversion in far-off Denmark and his subsequent gathering for the saints in America. After coming west, he had settled and struggled to make a living in San Pete. And then, just as some prosperity seemed imminent there, he answered the call to uproot and go to the cotton mission, bolstering the pathetic and sagging efforts of the alkali-soiled, malaria-plagued, flood-bedeviled settlers of Dixie. As he lay in bed that night, contemplating his years in the church, he weighed the sacrifices asked of him against the wonderful blessings he had received. Somewhere in those private hours, he made a decision. In the middle of the night, Peter got up. He went to a certain location, and he brought out of a secret hiding place $600 in gold coins. His wife, Karen, aroused by the pre-dawn bustling, asked why he was up so early, and he said only that he had to walk quickly the 7 miles to St. George to give $600 to Brother David H. Cannon. As the first light of morning fell on the beautiful red cliffs of southern Utah, a knock came at Brother Cannon's door. There stood Peter Nielsen, holding a red bandana which sagged under the weight it carried. "Good morning, David," said Peter. "I hope I'm not too late. You will know what to do with this money." With that, he turned on his heel and he retraced his steps back to Washington, back to a faithful and unquestioning wife, and back to a small two-room adobe house that remained just two rooms for the rest of his life. Brothers and sisters, that's one teeny example out of millions that we could give of people who are living their life and who lived their life for the we, not for the me. May the Lord bless us in our efforts to connect more fully with Him and more fully with each other, which is going to cost you something. But oh, what a glorious cost that is, and what the Lord has to give us in return for that service, in whatever form that service may take. He lives, He loves us, and He is the giver of all good gifts and attributes, is my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Know that you're loved.